Good morning, everyone. I know that this is not the ideal way to worship together. In fact, this scenario, having to shut down again and close our doors, I despise it. You know, I want to come here and to be surrounded by my Christian brothers and sisters. I know I want to gather together and worship. There is a real need for us to do that. And so when I was, you know, working on my sermon for this Sunday, I already had something planned that was in line with our current series, you know, this Off Limits series that we've been doing. But when we made the decision to shut down, to not have anything physical this Sunday, you know, I just felt like we needed something different. And so in the event that we are not physically gathering, I think that this is actually a proper time to talk about worship, to read God's word and to hear what worship really is. Because worship, honestly, it's a lot more than I think what we often think of it as. And so this morning, that's where I want our focus to be. Even though we are feeling the pain of not meeting together physically, I still want us to have a heart of worship and to still, you know, leave this encounter with a mindset that is purely focused on worshiping God. And so that's what I want our whole focus to be on this morning. Our main text for this morning is going to be in John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at a portion of when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And so if you want to look in your own Bibles with me, it's John chapter 4, verse 19 through 26. This is John chapter 4, verse 19 through 26. "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." The word of the Lord. Jesus uses a particular phrase. You've probably heard it before. But Jesus uses this particular phrase when talking about true worship. He says that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. That's kind of a vague sentence. And so what I wanted to do this morning is I just want to take the time to really break down that sentence. You know, if true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, then we want to make sure, as followers of Jesus, that we are worshiping in spirit and in truth. So I want to talk about what that is and what that looks like. So I want to just jump straight into it. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, there are two facets to this. The first one is that worshiping God in spirit means that we recognize that God is spirit. You know, Jesus himself just said that right there in the text. God is spirit, so we must worship in spirit. You know, Jesus is talking at a time where the idea of an idol or the idea of a physical place or a physical object was needed to worship a god. I don't think we often think about that today, because it's not like you go downtown and you see, you know, there are idols for sale, or you go into someone's home and you see they have idols set up for worship. But that was this real, you know, thought in many, many, many cultures. This idea that there needs to be a physical, you know, manifestation to worship that deity. And the Samaritan woman brings this up. She's asking Jesus, where is the true place of worship? Where do we truly worship God? Is it in Jerusalem or is it here on the mountain? And Jesus says, you know, look, the time is coming. In fact, it's here right now, where the place you worship does not matter. Because God is not confined to a specific place. God is not confined to a location or to an object. You know, he's not like all these other gods that need idols, where you can only worship at that idol, you can only worship at this one location. God is not confined. He's not contained by any of that. And as worshipers, we need to recognize that. This building, you know, this room right here, this what we call a sanctuary, God is not confined to this room. God is not contained in this building. God is to be worshipped across every inch of Altoona and every inch of Blair County and every inch of this world. Because God is not confined to any specific place. He's not confined to any specific object. As Christians, we do not need, we are not in need of some material thing to approach our God. We are simply free to approach him because we believe as Christians that Jesus allows us to approach God, that Jesus is God. And here, let me look at this. If you believe that Jesus is God, if you believe the words of John, when he says that the Word was with God and the Word was God, if you believe that Jesus is with God and that he is God, then listen to this passage in Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 real quick. Look at verse 9. Let's go back. Let's look at verse 7. However, he has given each one of us a special gift or grace through the generosity of Christ. That is why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says, he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lonely world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens, so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. You know, Paul makes this claim in Ephesians that Jesus is filling the universe with himself. As Christians, if we believe that the Spirit of God is all around us, if we believe that Jesus is filling this universe with himself, with his presence, then we believe that God is everywhere. He is not contained. He is not held back. God is not limited. The presence of God is all around us. And so whether we can come to this building or whether we're stuck in our own homes, the presence of God is with you. And if the presence of God is with you, then the presence of God can be worshipped. We need to recognize that as Christians. We should not make the mistake of confining our worship to a specific place, of confining our worship to a specific time, or even with a specific group. God calls his people to worship him in spirit, and that means that we need to recognize that worship can happen anywhere because God is everywhere. The second aspect of worshiping in spirit means that our worship has to transcend a purely physical matter. And I'm going to explain what that means here. If you were to open up your Bibles and you were to look for the first mention of worship. You're going to find it in the story of Abraham. And when you look at your Bibles and you look at the story of Abraham and see that word worship, the original Hebrew word is shakah. And what that word shakah means is to bow. So when you read your Bibles, the first time you see the word worship, the word that the translators translate as worship means to bow. You know, the biblical authors use that word shakah to give us a picture of what worship really is. To worship is to bow. But here's the thing. That word shakah, if you were to read your Bible in the original Hebrew, sometimes you would see that word shakah, and if you were to compare it to an English Bible, it would be translated as worship. And sometimes you would see that word shakah, and in your English Bible, it would be translated as to bow. So if it's one word, and that one word means to bow, why are translators translating it two different ways? Well, that's because that one word, shakah, it can mean two different things. Sometimes that word shakah is just simply referring to the physical act of bowing. It's just simply, you know, explaining what that person's doing, what action that person is taking. They are physically bowing. But sometimes when the biblical authors use that word shakah, they're not just talking about a physical bowing. They're talking about a bowing of the heart. In other words, to worship God in spirit is not just to simply, you know, sing the songs. It's not simply to say a prayer. It's not just doing these physical things. To truly worship God in spirit means you have to be bowing before Him in your heart. In really plain terms, you need to mean it. You need to really mean what you sing. You need to really mean what you are praying for. You need to really be intent on hearing the word of God, intent on receiving the Lord's Supper. That's what it means to worship in spirit. It's not just all about the physical stuff you do. It's not about the actions you take. The question is, do you have a posture of bowing before God? When you come to worship God, are you bowing before Him? Are you recognizing that God is great, that God is above you, that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that God is amazing and marvelous? When you come to worship God, are you in awe? When you come to worship God, are you putting your focus on Him? Are you lowering yourself and putting aside your own desires and your own interests in favor of coming before a God who is great? That's the question. To bow with your heart is to do that. And Paul really gets at this in Romans 12 when he says that true and proper worship is to be a living sacrifice. When we come before God, are we coming before Him as a sacrifice? Are we coming before Him recognizing, God, You are God. You are our Lord. You are our Master. And I am lowly in comparison to You. When we come to worship God, are we submitting ourselves to Him? Are we saying, God, I will follow wherever You go. I will do whatever You call me to do. That is what it means to bow with our hearts. When you worship, do you really mean it? Do you really mean it? And I'm not just talking about emotions, because sometimes we get caught up in the emotional aspect of worship, right? Where sometimes we are craving or striving for a specific feeling, right? When we're singing a song, like we want to feel a certain way. That's not what I'm talking about. And that's not what this shakah, bowing with the heart, is. It's simply an act of submission. It's simply an act of sacrifice. It's a recognition of who God is and who we are. Are you coming before God, bowing before Him, recognizing that He is your Lord Or are you coming before him and you're just going through the motions? That's my question for you. So that's what it means to worship in spirit. It means we recognize that God is spirit. We recognize that God is not contained. He's not confined. And we're also coming before him with intention and with really submitting ourselves before him. That's what it means to worship in spirit. But what does Jesus mean when he says that we also worship in truth? Well, there are two aspects of this. The first aspect is that we need to know who we are worshiping. Look at this passage again in John chapter 4. You know, Jesus makes this really interesting statement. I find kind of fascinating. Look at verse 22. He says, "You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship. Well, we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews." You know, Jesus kind of ties this idea of knowledge to worship. And I think that just makes sense, right? We need to know who we are worshiping. We need to know who that God is. We need to know what they are like. We can't worship a vague and abstract God. We are worshiping a very specific God. You know, there are some people who believe that all of the religions of the world, that they're essentially the same. That all of the gods that are worshipped, they're all essentially one. But the Bible does not make that claim. The Bible says there is one God. That God is not the God of the Muslims. That God is not the God of the Hindus. That God is not the God of the Canaanites. That God is not the God of the Romans. He's not the God of the Babylonians. He's not the God of the Greeks. He's not the God of the Persians. This God does not belong to any of those mythologies. This God is Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth. This God is a personable God. He has come to humanity. He communicates with humanity. You know, this God made himself to be like us for the purpose of being with us. This God is not an abstract force. This God is not distant and far off. This is not the God of the atheists or the agnostics. This is a real God, a specific God. A God who is here with us. This is the God of the Bible. And we need to know who that God is. We are fools if we come in here and worship a God that we know very little about. We are fools to say that there is a God who is our master, and yet we know nothing about him. We need to know who this God is, because we need to worship him in truth. We need to worship him with intention. This God does not look down at us, and he does not think that we can do whatever we want. Right? That's how we get ourselves into sin. Right, we sin because we think that anything we can do is fine, that anything we can do is good. But that's not what the God of the Bible thinks. The God of the Bible says there are very specific things that are good, and there are very specific things that are evil. God judged the Canaanites because their worship was evil. Right, you can look at the practices of the Canaanites when they would worship gods like Baal or Molech. Do you know how they would worship the gods? They would take their children and they would burn them alive. They would worship their gods through killing their own children. There are other Canaanite religions where their worship of their God was that they would worship through all kinds of sexual perversion and immorality, because they believed that the gods would watch them while they committed all kinds of sexual acts, to the point where their temples to these gods had employed temple prostitutes, where if you wanted to go worship that god, you would go hire a temple prostitute and have sex with them. God looked at these cultures and these people groups and these religions, and he did not think that those were good and honorable ways of worship. God saw those acts of worship as evil, because first, they were worshiping some creation, some idea that was not God. Their worship was not the God of the heavens and the earth. Their God that they were worshiping was Baal or Molech. Or many times what happens today is the God they worship is just themselves. God looked at those acts of worship and he saw that they were evil because those worships was not directed towards God. And even if it was directed towards God, God would still consider those acts of worship to be evil because they were filled with evil acts. They were filled with acts of violence against children, and they were filled with acts of sexual immorality. God does not look at that worship and find it good or pleasing. He looks at it and sees it to be an evil that is to be judged and destroyed. When we come to worship God, do we know how God wants to be worshiped? Do we know what God thinks is good worship? Those are the two points of worshiping in truth, that we, A, know who God is, that we're worshiping, you know, the real God, and B, that our worship is how God calls us to worship him. There are two ways that this kind of takes shape. The first way is that if you look at your Bible, there are countless times where God gives his people instructions on corporate worship. So what I mean by that is when God's people gather together for worship, when they gather together as a community, God gives them very specific instructions on how they are to worship him. You know, if you were to look at the Pentateuch and see, after God rescues his people from Egypt, he gives them all kinds of instructions and laws and how they should live their lives. Part of those instructions is how they should worship. It's how they should offer sacrifices. God very clearly says, this is good worship, and this is not good worship. If you were to even go back further to the story of Cain and Abel, before God ever gave, you know, the list of laws, we see the story of Cain and Abel, and we see that Cain and Abel both offer a sacrifice to God. God considers Abel's sacrifice to be good and pleasing, but he does not consider Cain's sacrifice to be good and pleasing. All throughout the Bible, you see that God is deeply concerned with how he is worshiped, that there is a right way to worship God and there is a wrong way to worship God. But we also see that God gives us instructions. He makes it clear. God is not the kind of God who doesn't tell us what we should do and then pounces on us when we do something bad that we didn't know. God tells us what is right and what is wrong. When you look at the New Testament, especially look at 1 Corinthians. If there are just these big chunks in 1 Corinthians where Paul is giving instructions on how to worship God, not as an individual, but how you should worship God as a community. When you gather together, what should you do? You know, corporate worship, it's not this chaotic, you know, time where anything can happen. The Bible is very clear in the New Testament. There's an order. Corporate worship, when we gather together, should be filled with order and peace. And there are specific things that God calls us to do as a community of believers. So what are those specific things? Well, they're real simple categories. The first thing that God calls us to do when we come to worship him is we receive his word. All throughout the Bible, we see that when God's children gather together for worship, they hear God's word. You can go back to the Old Testament, or even, you know, during Jesus's time, when people would gather together for worship, what they would do is someone would come out with a scroll. They would read a portion of scripture. They would read it to everyone there. And then there would often be teaching on that scripture. Someone would read that scripture and then explain what it meant. And then they would apply it. They would say how the scripture applies to their lives. What does it call you to do? How does it call you to live? We do the same thing. When we gather together, we read God's word. You know, as Christians, we believe that this is God's word. These aren't just old words written thousands of years ago. That what's in this book, these 66 different literary works, they are alive. And that these are God's words to us. Even though they were written to people 2,000 to 3,000 to 4,000 years ago, God is using what has been written here to speak to us today. And so when we gather together, we read God's word, and we have teaching on it, and an explanation of it, and an application of it. That's how God's children have come to worship him thousands of years ago, and that's what we do now. But our worship doesn't just stop there, because when we receive God's word, we're also called to respond with our own words. And we do this through prayer. We gather together as a congregation to pray to God because we believe that God is here. God is with us. God is listening to us. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, God is spirit. God is not contained. As we see elsewhere in the Bible, God's spirit is with us. That if you are born again. You know, we see this in John chapter 3. If you have been saved by the grace of God, then God's Spirit is in you. And so if God's Spirit is in you, then we can come to God and we can talk to him. We can pray to him. We can share with him everything on our mind and everything on our heart. And so we respond to God's word with our own word, where we pray. But we don't only pray, we also get to sing. If you look throughout the whole Bible, you will see that God's people are artists and poets, that we come before God and we sing songs of praise to him, that God has made us not just as intellectual beings, but as artistic beings. And he's given us this form that we can express our emotions, we can express who God is and what he has done through this form of song, through music and singing. We have an entire book of the Bible that is made up of songs and poems. And the Israelites would sing these psalms. And our worship is filled with music, and it's a joy, and it's something that moves us, and it settles us, it draws us in, and helps us focus on God. It's an act that God has called us to do. And we see the early Christians doing this in the New Testament. So when we worship together, we receive God's word, and then we respond with our own words. But then there's also a third thing that we do. And when we gather together, we receive the sacraments. We get to baptize. When someone new comes to the faith, we baptize them. And that's not, you know, contained to Sunday morning, but it's such a joy when the whole congregation gathers together, this whole body of believers, we gather together, and we get to welcome a new brother or sister into this family. That is a joy. But we also come around the table. We come in our worship as a people who are hungry. We come around a table to take a meal, where we take the bread and we take the cup. Because this is an act that Jesus himself has called us to do. That in taking the bread and taking the cup, we are taking his body and his blood. That every week we are proclaiming what Jesus has done. That Jesus has died for us. And he has risen to life with power. And the same power that rose Jesus from the dead will bring us to life again too. That is our hope as Christians. That is why we worship. That's why we come here. That's why we lift the name of Jesus high, because he died and rose again, and he did so to pay for our sins and to give us new life. And so we come around the table to center everything else. The preaching, the teaching, our prayers, our singing, everything is centered around this table. Because everything we do is centered around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. When you take communion, it's not your job to make it special. When you take communion, it's not your job to meditate hard enough or to think hard enough on it. When you take communion, your job is to take it, to receive it. It is a gift of grace given to you. It is a work that helps you reorient your life on Jesus, refocus on Jesus. And when you do so, you proclaim the greatness of Jesus. That is what Christian worship looks like as a community. That's what God calls us to do. That's what worshiping in truth is, that we understand what we do. We have a reason for everything we do. We know why we do it. But at the same time, we do it with intention and with focus. And we make sure that it's not just about what we do, but we need to do it in our hearts. The songs you sing, they mean nothing if you don't really mean it, if you're not bowing before God when you do so. And so we come together as a community to worship God in spirit and in truth. It pains me that this building is empty, you know, while you are watching this. And I hope that it pains you. But know this. What's going on right now? This is not limiting God. This is not limiting our worship. This virus and even our outbreak here, this is an opportunity for us to open our eyes and to see what worship really is. This is an opportunity for us to re-examine ourselves, to re-examine our church and our congregation, to re-examine our worship, and make sure that we as a people are coming before God and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. This is an opportunity to reorient our lives, to know what we do, why we do it, and to come to God with intention. You know, I hope that this absence right here only makes us hungrier for God and hungrier for fellowship. That when we return, we would return with a fire to worship God and to worship with our brothers and sisters. But at the same time, it's my hope and my prayer that we recognize that regardless of what is going on in this world, regardless of whatever crises or tragedies are occurring, regardless of whether we can open our doors or our doors are closed, that God's people are still worshiping him. God's people will never stop worshiping him, whether they have to do it alone or they can do it in a mighty and grand congregation. Because this God is a God who is not limited. He is not confined. He is a God who is here and is present. He is filling the universe with himself. And he calls us. He calls us. He makes himself known. He shows us who he is. He shows us what is good and what is right. And he says, come, live, worship. I am God. I find it so striking that in this passage in John, Jesus' last words to this woman before his disciples come back and break up the conversation, he just simply says, I am the Messiah. Christian worship is centered on Jesus. He is the Christ. He is our Savior. And nothing in this world will ever take that away from us. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you are a God who has made himself known to us in a time filled with chaos and all kinds of distractions. God, you are here. You will not be contained. You will not be limited. You call your people to worship. Whether we can gather as hundreds or we're confined to our homes, God, you are not confined. And so neither will be our worship. God, use what is going on right now as an opportunity to make your name great. God, draw us into a deeper understanding of who you are. God, draw us into a deeper knowledge of you. God, give us a greater passion and a greater thirst for you and your kingdom. God, we know so little, but you are so great. God, help us to grow. Help us to mature. Help us to always strive to follow after you and to chase you. God, build us up, not to make us great, but as people who are made in your image, as creatures who are made to reflect you. God, build us up so that your name would be made greater on this earth. God, use us. Use us as your tools and your instruments to accomplish your will. And God, let your spirit be evident in us wherever we are. God, we love you and we thank you. It's in your son's name we pray these things. Amen.